We have been in 1 Peter, and we have been walking through this. We're getting close to the end, but it has been a fairly long journey. I don't know if you guys realize it or not, but this is the 47th week we have been in 1 Peter, which is, if somebody goes like this, that means we're getting a lot out of it. But it has got a very important theme for Christians. To me, as far as Christian application of living for Christ, it is the most practical book in the Bible, because it expresses to us how God communicates his goodness. You know, we think a lot of times that if people are convicted of their sin, that they'll come to Christ. But that's really not how the Bible lays it out, because when we're convicted of our sin, usually the last person we want to see is who we're accountable for. If you think back when you were a kid and you did something and you were hoping that your dad or mom wouldn't find out about it, and then you found out that they did, you don't want to go home. You don't want to talk to them. You don't want to face them. The Bible tells us it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Now, granted, if we're not convicted of our sin, those areas in which we are not in line with God and we are going in a totally different direction than what God wants, we don't need any repentance. But we repent because we know that if we turn and come to God, we're not going to receive punishment. We're going to receive forgiveness. And we know that because of the way that God sent us that message through the cross of Christ, where we saw what he suffered for us. We saw that he took our sin upon his back. And so a lot of times I think that for a long period of my Christian life, I'd say 2/3 of my Christian life, I did not realize that whenever I have an opportunity to respond to being treated unfairly or to being abused or to being taken advantage of, that is the time in which God speaks most powerfully. That is my opportunity. It's with the person that it's happened with. And oftentimes it's with the people who are walking around and watching. And that's why several weeks ago we talked about in 1 Peter, where we're not supposed to walk around like the Holy Spirit pointing out everybody's sin. The Holy Spirit will do that. And we're not supposed to pretend like it's not sin. But we're supposed to give hope. And we're supposed to be ready for anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within us. And we have great hope. We have great hope because Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. And that is a picture that we are called to. And this is the theme of 1 Peter. And Peter is writing it because he knows that people are fixing to have more opportunity than they had. But how many of you agree? We got plenty of opportunity for that. We got plenty of opportunity to respond to people who are doing things or saying things. You know, anybody who's been through school has had people talk behind their back, and you have an opportunity to respond in different ways. I love the song that we just sang because it reminds me of how we ended last week, where we said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that he had suffered for us. And we want to be always mindful of that cross of Christ. We want to be thinking about what that statement, which is all history either comes to it or flows out of it. What does that statement really mean to me? One of the things it makes me realize is that I don't want the life that Christ had to get on the cross for. It gives me a good picture of what that is. It gives me a good picture of the heart that God has. And I want to be surrounded by people who could love me like that. The problem is, no one can love me like that. Only God can. And people who God is changing their hearts to be more and more like that. But none of us have the mercy that God has. And none of us express the love that God does to us. And I love that song that we sang before that one. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And for years and years, I used to sing that song. And I didn't really realize what it was saying. But what it's really saying is what we've been looking at through 1 Peter. It's saying this, that worship which literally means to bow down, which we talk about all the time. It basically means that I see God in such a great, wonderful, amazing way that I want to do something that brings some joy to him. I want my life not to be something he looks down and goes, oh man, there he goes again. I don't want him to be thinking, huh, I guess I'm going to have to give more mercy to him. But what I want God to be doing is looking down and saying, he loves me. He loves me. He wants to please me. I want to bless the Lord. I want to bless the Lord with my voice, but that's a small part of it. I want to bless the Lord with my thoughts. I want to bless the Lord with my words. I want to bless the Lord with my actions. I want him to look down and to see the way I live my life and the way I treat his children and his creation and the way I think about and talk about him. It makes him feel joy in his heart like we do when our children are like that. Well, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, and it says, since therefore, and this is referring back not just to the section that we did last week, but it's really referring back to everything that's been said. And since we see God's great love for us, and since we see what Christ has done, and since we see the power that that Holy Spirit and his word had to change our hearts, change our minds, change our values, change our perspectives, change the way we want to live. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, that's the key thing that he keeps coming back. How many of you are getting, I shouldn't say it this way. You're not getting tired of hearing that, right? How many of you notice Peter says that over and over and over and over again? Christ suffered in the flesh. You are going to suffer. You can participate in the sufferings with Christ. This is part of his mission. Christ suffered in the flesh, and some of your translations say suffered in the flesh for us. We should never let that go out of our mind. We should always remember and get up in the mornings and through the day remember, Christ died for me. He died for me to save me. It's like putting on that helmet of salvation. It protects my mind. Because when I realize that Jesus Christ gave his life for me and suffered so that I could be free to see, embrace, and love and live for God, then I'm protected. I want to live for him. And so he says, Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, arm yourselves. That's something that God puts in your heart? Or is that something that you do? That's our response, isn't it? I think about and meditate on, and I don't want to forget or let the power of what Jesus Christ fade away from my mind to where it just doesn't seem to be, you know, that big a deal to me anymore. It's like in Hebrews where it says I'm treating it like it's common. It's not common. It's the most important thing in my life. And my response is to arm myself, to get myself ready to have the same way of thinking or to get myself waiting. Some of your translations say you must arm yourself or you must ready yourself, because when you're not ready to go out and to carry on the mission that Christ has, as human beings, I'm not really thinking about what God, who's invincible, might do in your life. I'm really thinking about what's happening to me. And real quickly, it's easy for me to live my life as a Christian and somebody walk up and say, well, what is God doing in your life? I don't know. You know, what's God's purpose for you right now? What is Christ doing in your life right now? How is he using you to affect the world? I don't know. It's easy to let things fade away and I'm a Christian, but am I really a disciplined follower of Christ? It's like that's faded out for me. And the drive from that comes from seeing what Christ has done for me and then arming myself. That's that commitment that I make. That's why we read the word to remind ourselves. It's why we pray. It's why we talk and encourage one another, because we want to have that devotion and that commitment that if he died for me, I'm going to live for him. And I am going to do that by putting on the armor of God. And we talked about that helmet first. I want to protect my head by thinking about That's in Ephesians. But what I want to do is I want to think about what Christ has done for me. And I want to get that full impact of that. I want the breastplate of righteousness. And we've been walking through, and the Bible has been telling us in Peter, you can't serve God if you don't have a clear what? You can't serve God without a clear conscience. You can't just treat that grace as something common. It's just going to be given, and there's no salvation or change in your life. You don't have to do anything but just be glad God won't hold you accountable anymore. But you put on that armor of God, and you realize that you have no righteousness of your own, but Christ died, and your desire to live for yourself and hopefully do enough good things that God goes, well, that's okay. That's all right, Eric. I know you did this and you did this and you did this, but you know, you did this and this. And so, well, you know, you're better than Daniel sitting there next to you. So you're all right. That's not how we do it. But we recognize that our righteousness, we can't have enough righteousness to please God. Our righteousness is given to us through Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins. And so we put that on, and we need that shield of faith. Because we need to be able to put out those fiery darts that are attacking us from Satan, from the world. Everywhere we go, we have an opportunity to turn our thoughts on ourselves and what happened to us that wasn't fair, that wasn't right, that wasn't just. And we can start to be angry at people. We can start to be critical, sometimes even of God, that he put us in this position or he didn't get us out of this position. Our faith can sour very, very quickly. And so we want to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. And that thinking is that he understood that by revealing the love of God that was so different from the world that you could not do anything but ask, why are you so different? What is so different between you and the rest of the world? Well, it's our faith. It's our love for God. It's God's hand in our lives. And so we are willing to serve him. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, that's an interesting little statement. In other words, it's more sometimes than just suffering emotionally or in our minds, because there's a cost sometimes to suffering. So everyone who has suffered in the flesh has done what? Ceased from sin. That's a really strange verse, isn't it? We're supposed to arm ourselves with the same attitude Christ had, so that when we suffer in the flesh, that we have ceased from sin. Some of your translations say we've finished with sin, or we're done with sin. And what it basically means is this: once I have seen and committed myself to follow the Lord because I love him, and I have been tested by the world, which happens almost every time we go out in it, right? That I have been faithful to live and respond in a way that would honor him rather than do like the rest of the world and seek for justice or my rights or to get an advantage over someone else. But when I have chosen to do that and I've given up those rights, that I will be someone who is living to please God, not myself. I am living as someone who is living to please God, not the rest of the world. And that's basically what sin is. And if you stop and think about it, everything that you do comes out of that attitude. If you have an attitude that says, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care if I have to die on the cross. I don't care if I lose a little money. I don't care if someone smirches my reputation. I am not going to respond in a way that causes shame on the name of Christ. I am not going to respond in a way that is going to dishonor God's name. Well, how many of you know that changes a lot of choices that you make? I'm not going to go anyplace. I'm not going to do anything that brings dishonor to God. If I'm living to please God in my heart, it affects the things that I do. If I don't really care about how it affects God, but I'm worried about how it affects me, then almost all my choices are going to end up revealing themselves as something that is self-centered and something that is sinful. It'll all play itself out. And none of us are going to be able to change our lives so that we don't do anything that would be displeasing to God. Because how many of you would agree? I don't even know everything that is displeasing to God. There's some things that I do that I didn't realize it was displeasing to God till after I did it. And there's sometimes that I do something displeasing to God and you know it, but because you're graceful and merciful, you don't tell me, so I don't know it. And so what happens in this is that God is looking at our hearts. And we are growing to let our behavior catch up with where our heart is. But the real question is this: are you surrendered and submitted out of love to God, or are you really in rebellion to God because you want yourself and your interests first? And that's what it's talking about. And so, when we have ceased from sin, So as you live for the rest of your life in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. And the Amplified puts in there intentional sin, because it's not talking about those that we don't know. I like the way that the Amplified writes it, so I'm just going to read it because it's a good summary. It says, so since Christ suffered in the flesh for you, arm yourselves with the same thought and purpose, patiently to suffer rather than to fail to please God. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, having the mind of Christ, is done with intentional sin, has stopped pleasing himself and the world, and pleases God. So he's not living any longer for human passions. That's, some of your translations say desires. Some of them say evil desires. Some of them say lusts or appetites or wants. But really what I want to do right here is I want us to stop and to think just a little bit about this. Those principles are true everywhere, right? Like Jesus gives us principles, like he says, thou shalt not murder. You've heard that said. But I'm telling you, you shouldn't hate, you shouldn't slander, you shouldn't even call somebody around you a fool. Because that's the same kind of spirit. If you're willing to tear down someone's reputation or harm how other people look at them, it's the same spirit or principle. Do not commit adultery. And then Jesus comes along and says, yeah, but that principle also means don't look at a woman with lust in your heart. Because even though you haven't gone that far and the sin's not that bad, the principle is the same. The heart attitude is the same in there. Well, that works both ways. You know, it works on the bad, but it also works on the good. You know, we're looking at examples here of people who martyred themselves for Christ. Some of these people are going to have to, but not all of them. Paul himself is going to. Peter himself are going to be martyred. And they're going to have to pay that big price. But the principle's the same. The principle's the same in every action that we have. It goes down the same way. When I have the ability to take somebody else's sin on my back or overlook it, does it really matter how big the sin is? Could it be a little sin, or does it have to be a big one to count? Accumulation of little things and watching people, how they consistently act, a lot of times says more than one event. Especially if the rest of their life contradicts it. And so it has to do a lot with those things. And we're talking about being persecuted. That's the theme of this. But how many of you know sometimes we are faithful to things that it's the world, it's not an individual that's doing it. Sometimes there's some things that are just difficult for us to go through. Sometimes there are things that are easy for us to lose a Christ-like attitude and to be a Christian in name, but not really be doing God's will. And we have an excuse. We weren't treated fairly. This isn't right. Many of you in here know Rick Rupp. He's never in here, but how many of you in here know who Rick Rupp is? Okay. There are a bunch of you in here. Let me just ask you this. How many of you in here have ever had a letter from Rick Rupp? How many of you in here have ever had a phone call from Rick Rupp? Rick Rupp is a person that he's in a very difficult circumstance. He's got some painful things that happened, so he can't stand up, or he can't sit down, excuse me. He's got to lay down about an hour every you know, or an hour a day is about all he can get up. Right now, he can't even sit in a car to drive to see somebody. And he was in a place where it was kind of like his whole life was gone. I mean, what could he do besides sit around and be upset and be bitter? I mean, he couldn't do anything. And he looked and he saw that God had him alive for some reason, and that there must be some way that he could live for Christ. And so he started real slowly. He started just writing some postcards to people that he knew were in bad situations like him. And then he started getting some people who were in a difficult situation, and he said, well, come over to my house and I'll meet with you. There are a bunch of people in this room, and there are people around here who go to his house. He's got over 100 people that he prays for each month. He contacts and prays for them. Just because things are bad, just because life treated you unfairly, just because you're in difficult situations, doesn't mean you can't live for Christ. But how many of you realize that's different? That's different. We would expect to go over and see Rick and see somebody who's upset, somebody who's angry, somebody who's woe is me. But Rick is reaching out trying to invest in people's lives. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to live and to be able to say, well, you know, my life is not going well. I don't have these things right here. And so I can't do anything for you because my needs are so much greater. But to take whatever life gives us and to live the way God wants us to, whether it's hostility from people or whether it's difficulties of life, we are representatives of Christ. And so we live no longer for the flesh or for ourselves or what gives us comfort, but we live for Christ. Open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 15. I'm just going to read this little section right here, because I think it captures the difference between someone who lives for Christ and someone who doesn't. And this is what Paul realizes. I'm going to start in chapter 3 in verse 7. And he says, but whatever were gains to me, and he's talking about all these things that he had achieved and all these things that had been really good in life for him and that he had done, that he would rest and say, well, I'm an important person because of these things. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or obeying the rules, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, or the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. How many of you agree that attitude would be pleasing to Christ? That attitude would bless God. A person who is that committed and realizes that I don't care what I've achieved, all I want to do is to please Christ. I don't care what I have to go through. I don't care what anyone else does to me. I don't care who doesn't want to hear the message of the love of Christ. I'm living it. And I'm living it out, and I'm living it openly because I love Christ and I want to know him. It's kind of interesting how all these things pull together. A person that wants to know Christ and wants to please Christ, they pursue Christ. A person who doesn't have a hunger for God needs to go back to the cross, needs to go back to realize who God is and what God has done for them. They need to come to appreciate how God has loved us and seek to let him develop a responsive love to him, because that's where all those things come from. In verse 3, it says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." In other words, it's been enough time to do all the things that the pagans or the godless or the heathens, however your translation says it, or the Gentiles, the non-believers, the people who do not have faith in God. There's been plenty of time for that. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, all those things, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now, how many of you realize that even though that's not in the King James, that is a King James word that we don't use anymore? Before we go further, who would like to define that for me? Well, I had to look it up myself, and because I had forgotten what it is. So I'm just going to read this. There are several places in Scripture where the word debauchery is used, unless you've got a modern translation. And it's used to indicate what we would call today partying. That's what it means. It means partying. It encompasses several aspects of unholy living, including, but not limited to, sexual immorality, drunkenness, crude talk, and generally, out of control behavior, which the world loves to do, especially at spring break, right? And so what it's saying is that the world, they are surprised that you don't want to interact with the things that they find pleasure in, the things that they work all week for to enjoy on Friday and Saturday night. Why are you not doing that? As a matter of fact, I love the way some of the translations say they think it's strange. Well, actually, they think you're strange. They think you're strange because you're not pursuing those same things that they are. So you're all of a sudden out of the norm. You're different. You're strange, and you're open for the next little phrase in here. They're surprised that you won't join them, and they malign you, or they insult you, or they slander you, or they say all kinds of things about you. Sometimes it can get worse than that. Sometimes it can get physical. But what they're saying is that something is wrong with that person. Goody two-shoes. Think you're better than us. Holier than thou. And they disregard who you are and what you're doing, and they don't like it. But the Bible tells us they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And when we look at Romans, we realize that you don't have to wait till you die for judgment, because the judgment of God is being revealed slowly, hoping that you will take the warning and repent, right? And so they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so when we look at this word for, or because of, we notice that it's talking about for, because of the people who live in debauchery, or wild living, uncontrolled living, who malign you or persecute you. These are the people that last week Peter was talking about when he said, let's look at baptism a different way. Instead of looking at the waters as going down and being the washing of the word of God that takes away your sin with the blood of Christ, and you come up now living for God instead. Let's look at it from a different angle. Let's look at it from now that you're saved and you're looking back at what that means in a world that is hostile to Christianity. And it looks and it says, those waters are now the waters of judgment. They're the waters that you can look forward to and know that because you're living for God and you get in the ark, which is Christ, that someday that judgment will come and sweep all of that persecution away. It'll sweep all of that hostility away. It'll sweep all of those who reject me and not only hate me, but hate you away. And so those who malign you, they will give an account. This is why The gospel was preached or was proclaimed to those who are dead. And this is the word nekros in Greek, which can mean physical death or spiritual death. And it's pretty obvious right here. It's talking about spiritual death. It's talking about people who are alive, who are living wild lives, who are surprised you won't join them, who don't like you because you're not joining them, and malign you, and are awaiting judgment if they can't find salvation through Christ. And that preached is proclaimed, proclaimed openly, proclaimed freely, proclaimed boldly, proclaimed consistently. That's what we do. That, though judged in the flesh the way people are, if you're going to live for Christ, men are going to judge you. Your girlfriends are going to judge you. People who don't think that you should be trying to put those moral standards on them and don't want them are going to judge you. The world will judge the people who are Christ, and it says that we will be judged by them to be fools, right? Because we're giving up all the things that they think bring pleasure in order to please God. And so, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might find Christ and might live in the Spirit the way God does. Rather than live by the standards of the world, live by the standards that God gives us. And the Amplified Version puts they might live in their lifetime the way that God wants them to. You can't live if you're already dead. And so, as we come to the end of this little section right here, I just want to reemphasize that the main part of what we're talking about is this. God has called us to live for Him, to represent Him, to be a light in this world, to show the love, the mercy, the grace, and the hope of Christ to others. And God is expecting us to be faithful to Him. Now, we may slip up at times and God will give us mercy, but that's got to be our goal. That's got to be what we're looking for. We want to live a life with a clean conscience, and we want to recognize that just like Christ suffered, that we might come to know Him. We have to arm ourselves to be ready to walk out in this world and give grace and give mercy and not seek justice, because that gives us an opportunity to show that we value something beyond this world. Well, I want you just to take a moment and bow your heads, and I just want you to think before God and meditate before God for a minute of how you live among people. I want you to let the Holy Spirit just search your heart. Do you seek for what's fair for yourself? Do you fight for justice for yourself? Do you leave your case in the hands of God and trust Him and be faithful to Him? Or do you hold a grudge? Have you armed yourself to be ready to suffer for Christ? Do you stop and do you think and do you meditate on all the suffering that Christ did for you? How does that affect you? How does that motivate you? Are your eyes fixed on Christ, or are your eyes fixed on the world? Father God, we ask you to just open our eyes to see how great your love for us really is. Help us to treasure that love more than anything in this world. Help us to realize that your great love for us is something that we can never be separated from, but we can walk away from. We can forget how great you are. We can forget how good you are. We can even forget how destructive our sin is to ourselves and to those around us. It's easy for us just to slide back into a complacent place where our lives seem like we're just getting by and we don't have problems, and that's good. That's good enough. But Jesus Christ gave his life for us to save us from an empty life, to save us from a life of collecting things that will fade away and that we can't hold on to, for living for things and for trying to achieve things that, as our years pass by, mean nothing. But to bring us into your kingdom, a kingdom of goodness and of righteousness, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of joy and of peace, a place where our lives have worth and eternal value, a place where we can represent to those around us what Christ came to represent to those before us. That in our lives, the goodness of God can be seen. The mercy, the grace, and the hope of Christ can be felt. Father God, help us to offer that to those around us, and help us to realize that's the life that Paul is talking about when he says to live a life worthy of our calling. We are called as your children to reflect your love for us to the world. We ask you to help us to do that, to not hold on to things that don't mean anything, but to hold on to Christ who means everything. And so we surrender our lives to you, and we thank you, and we ask for your strength and power to live focused on you and your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.